Good morning. My name is Dean Behrens. I'm the pastor of Family Life here. Glad to be with you guys this morning. So every once in a while in my lifetime, I have felt like there has developed kind of a cultural mood, okay? A kind of collective mood among most people. And so for me, that maybe the most recent one was when the Royals won the World Series, right? Hey, still clapping. All right. How would you describe the collective mood in our city? What was that one over here? Joyful. One over here? Exciting, right? Yeah, optimistic. Everyone just seemed, there was this air of optimism in the air, wasn't there? On the other side of the spectrum, I think back to like the events of 9/11. How would you describe the collective mood in our country after 9/11? Scared. What was that?
Horrified.
Yeah, absolutely. Anxious. Fearful. Yeah. Well, I think that we are in one of those seasons right now as a culture where there is kind of one kind of cultural collective mood among so many people. And I would describe that mood as this: angry. Angry. I just feel like people are so mad. Certainly, much of that, I think, has to do with the political climate that we're in right now. And I think that applies to a person, no matter where they are on the political spectrum, people are mad. And here's the thing, it's not isolated to just a couple of people in Washington, D.C., though, right? These are like the air that many of us are breathing. These are like the posts that are happening by friends of mine on social media. These are the conversations. This is the air of conversation that's happening in my local coffee shop. This is the conversation that's happening with my family members. People are mad. I think people, at least many people in my life, are just on edge. It has never in my life been more socially acceptable to be angry and be just nasty with one another. And frankly, I experience it as miserable, you know? It is not a fun climate to be in. But if you have ever tried to kind of confront your anger, if you've ever tried to tamp it down and snuff it out, then you have probably seen how truly powerless most of us are over the anger in our lives. So anger is what we're talking about today. It's our appointed reading for the day, the reading that Mike just read. It's a long one, and it covers a lot of territory, a lot of really practical things that we deal with in our lives, but we're going to focus in on that topic of anger, the first one in the passage, because of the relevance that I think that it has for us in the here and now. So we're going to do so under three headings: confronting anger, understanding anger, and conquering anger. Confronting, understanding, and conquering. So what does Jesus say here about anger? Do you remember last week Patrick started? So we're in the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of weeks, last week, this week, and next week. Patrick started us off last week, and Patrick talked about, he read the verse and talked about the verse where it said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And that for many people probably felt like a very high bar to set. I have to be better than the Pharisees, than the religious leaders? Well, I actually think in this case, the Pharisees actually set the bar very low. Because for the Pharisees, this was a matter of not murdering. That was their bar. Like, simply do not murder one another. If you can physically refrain from strangling someone, then you have kept the letter of the law. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Probably. Because it doesn't feel all that different than our society, right? Where people can just be cruel and nasty with one another, where they can malign each other, where they can destroy one another's reputation, but it seems like as long as they can keep themselves from physically harming someone, we say, okay, It's all right. At least they didn't murder anybody. That's what it meant for the Pharisees. That's all you had to do to pass the test. But is this the kingdom that Jesus desires? Is this the world that God desired when he said, is this what he meant when he said, do not murder? Is this the world he was trying to create? Of course not. Jesus reframes the commandment. I'll be kind of referring to this passage here on page 5 quite a bit. So if you want to keep it handy, you can, but I'll be reading it out to you. In verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment, subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus reframes this commandment from what is maybe the easiest to keep, do not murder, a box that I'm guessing most of us can check, from the easiest commandment to what is maybe the hardest commandment, do not be angry. Do not be angry. What God wants from us is not a self-controlled hand, but a transformed heart. Jesus raises the bar. To refrain from killing is clearly not enough. Actually, even to hold your tongue is not enough. Whoever is angry is missing the mark. This is clearly a problem for most of us, right? Jenny, my wife, has this great line that she always says. She says, I didn't know how angry I was until we had children. For many of us, it's the closest relationships in our lives that challenge our patience, right? That we find ourselves lashing out and getting most angry about. We're doing a parenting course. We spend a whole week on anger in the family. Others of us have a deep-seated anger against a longtime rival. Some of us have probably had a falling out with someone years ago and haven't spoken to them since. And if that person's name or face crosses our minds, we find the stir of anger deep in our hearts. As I've already spoken about, we have in addition the political climate that we live in, and many of us are on edge. Anger is just stewing within us, and we find ourselves fuming as we read the Facebook posts of people that we disagree with. Anger, for many of us, lies dormant under the surface. We are calm, cool as a cucumber until the slightest pinprick gets us, and we become like a volcano. Anger affects every single one of us. I want to make a disclaimer here about righteous anger. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard that term, and you're probably thinking to yourself, hold on, Dean, now, not all anger is evil. Isn't there such thing as righteous anger? Yes, there is. You know, God is described at times as being angry. And certainly we too can feel righteous anger. But this is how Martin Luther describes righteous anger. See if this fits the situation that you're imagining in your mind. Martin Luther says this, righteous anger is an anger of love. One that wishes no one any evil. One that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the offense. Yes, sometimes we experience that type of anger. We get fired up about some injustice, and we want for things to change. I'll give you a quick example from my life. I had a friend who went through a very, very messy and nasty divorce. And throughout the divorce process, she was taken to the cleaners. You know, she was taken advantage of. So dramatically, so financially, in a way that left her desperate with no options. It was beyond unfair. And I, initially, I was very angry in a righteous kind of way, in a, this ought not be. Like, there should be justice in this situation. But as quickly as that righteous anger sprouted, almost as quickly as it sprouted, it transformed into something much darker, much more sinister, much more personal. Very quickly, I could not keep that righteous anger that I had about the injustice from bleeding over into being furious at this ex-husband and what he had done. I wanted him to pay for what he had done, mostly financially. But I wanted there to be some accountability. I wanted in some ways for him to suffer for what he had done to my friend. So yes, sometimes we can experience a little bit of righteous anger, but I think oftentimes it quickly morphs into something personal and dark. Even if we do experience a real righteous anger, an anger of love, as Martin Luther calls it, one that wishes no one any evil, even if we do experience that type of righteous anger, we should ensure that it is slow to rise and quick to die down. But can we be honest with ourselves? The vast majority of the anger that we experience in our lives is not righteous anger. It's not anger built on the foundation of righteousness. It's anger built on the foundation of pride, of vanity, of hatred, of revenge. The type of anger that would allow us in our deepest hearts, but never to say out loud, I wish that person was gone. Anger and insult are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody that stands in our way. Our thoughts, our looks, our words indicate, as we would never dare say, I wish that person was dead. Jesus is confronting here the anger that resides in each human heart, the seed of hatred that begins to grow deep inside. And Jesus' point here is that keeping yourself from anger, not just from murder, is what life in the kingdom looks like. Why is Jesus so anti-anger? I know we're in church, so that seems like a given that that's a bad trait to have, and none of us really likes being around a really angry person. However, we tolerate it in ourselves, don't we? Why don't we take it more seriously? Maybe it's because we don't realize how truly harmful anger can be. So our second point, understanding anger, understanding it. You know, Jesus makes it clear what is to happen when we find anger in our hearts. And the answer isn't patiently and gently extract it. No. Jesus wants us to deal with it and deal with it quickly. He paints this picture of a person coming to the temple. This is in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Leave your gift, he said, and go and be reconciled. His words are even more drastic than most of us realize, because the gift that the person has brought to the altar is a live animal. And what he's proposing, and the place that they need to go in order to be reconciled, is likely a 3-day journey home to where their relationships are. So Jesus is using this comic example to say, hey, leave that live animal just standing in the temple while you take the 3-day journey home to be reconciled to your brother or sister and the 3-day journey back to get the goat and actually offer your gift. It's a comic example for Jesus to illustrate a point saying it's that important. If you find anger in your heart, take drastic measures to root it out and to deal with it. Why? Why is Jesus so anti-anger? And why do we fan anger in our hearts? Why do we love finding an advocate for our cause and ranting about it together? Why is it so hard to resist reading the Facebook posts of people that we disagree with. Many of you know that feeling. It's almost addicting. Why do we love it so much? Why do we not only tolerate it in our lives, but fan its flame? I think that the reason why Jesus hates anger and the reason why we love anger are the same answer. I think it's this. Because anger is dehumanizing. Anger is dehumanizing. To be angry is to lower a person in your heart and in your mind, and thus to raise yourself up. The evidence for that claim is found in verse 22. You know, Jesus says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka. So apparently in Jesus' day, the go-to angry insult was this word, raka. Raka is literally translated as empty. Empty. And it connotes both an intellectual and a moral emptiness. That was how they got angry with each other in Jesus' day. And it doesn't feel all that different from the way that we get angry with one another now, does it? You know, think about what you would say about somebody that you're angry with. You would say a similar kind of thing as intellectually empty. The words we use are dumb, stupid, idiot, right? Or you would say, you would imply that the person is morally empty. You would call them a degenerate or morally bankrupt. It's not all that different from Jesus' day. Saying that someone is intellectually and morally empty. Let's be clear, this isn't just saying that the person is wrong. This is saying that they are less. They're not just wrong, they are less. We belittle, we dehumanize the people that we're angry with. We assure ourselves that we are far higher than they are, and our anger lowers the person and makes them less human. And the byproduct is that we feel quite righteous indeed. And here it is that we find the tie between the subtle anger in our hearts and murder that's universally condemned. I've often thought that that was an unfair connection by Jesus, you know, like, to equate or to put in the same world murder and being angry. Like, Jesus, I'm just mad. Like, I'm not gonna kill anybody. But I think if Jesus were here, he would say something back to me along these lines. But Dean, don't you see how connected they really are? It's the anger in your heart, the way that we dehumanize one another, that it's the same thing that leads someone to murder. You know, if you dehumanize a person enough, if you make them so low that they essentially become barely human, then it's very easy to justify their elimination. The root of anger is what in full bloom justifies murder. They're not as different from one another as we might think. Jesus clearly stands in fierce opposition to this kind of dehumanizing. Jesus spent his whole life restoring people's humanity, not stripping it away. He did that with women, with the lame, with the poor, with the lepers, with the outcast. He even did it with rich people like Zacchaeus. He restored people's humanity, not stripped it away. Jesus wants to restore all humanity. Let's join him in that work. When we stew and fume, we dehumanize people. When your anger festers, when you cultivate a mindset and a heart set that belittles others, you also glorify yourself. So thirdly, conquering anger. What are we supposed to do about it? What are we supposed to do about the anger that resides in all of our hearts? We know that we're supposed to aggressively root it out. We're supposed to watch for it. And when we find it, deal with it. But I want to point out here that this isn't the only passage that Jesus talks about anger. He talks about it in another famous passage in Matthew 18. And that is my favorite teaching of Jesus's about anger, and I want to tell you why. There's one major difference between that passage, Matthew 18, and this passage, Matthew 5. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if someone has something against you, then they should initiate reconciliation. Can you see why I like that passage? Because it allows me to live my life however I might like to. And as long as people aren't coming to me saying, hey, Dean, man, you really hurt my feelings. You did something that was really wrong, you know? As long as that's not happening, then I can take that as an endorsement of my insensitive behavior. That's my favorite teaching of Jesus's about anger. Because I just have to wait for other people to come to me. And certainly that is true. You know, like if you do have something against someone, you should initiate reconciliation. But that's not what this passage says in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 flips the coin. You know, Jesus says it's both. The onus is not only on the offended, the onus is on the offender. Here in Matthew 5, he says that if you realize that someone has something against you, you should go and initiate reconciliation. If you've offended someone, if you have wronged someone, the onus is on you. Man, we're great at keeping track of who has offended us, aren't we? But we are not so great at keeping track of whom we have offended. What if we kept shorter accounts of the people that we have offended? What if we were the type of people that weren't as focused on who has offended us and a little more focused on the people whom we have wronged, the people who might have a great reason to be angry with us? I think this is the first step to conquering anger, coming to terms with our own debts to people. Maybe in realizing how much we owe others, we will find the mercy for the people who are in debt to us. We are to seek reconciliation. We're to go to our brothers and sisters humbly, not dehumanizing them, not pushing them down, but building them up and lowering instead ourselves and making peace. Do not let the bitterness of anger destroy you. Let's choose reconciliation instead. I'll tell you quickly, I was going to share these stories, but I don't think I have the time. I've tried to put this into practice the last couple of weeks. Like, so two times in the last 2 weeks, I have sought reconciliation once as the offended and once as the offender. I've reached out to the other person. And I'll tell you, without sharing a bunch of details, I have been so encouraged. Like, in a culture that seems to kind of double down on anger most of the time when it's confronted, like, the relationships that I've worked on, the reconciliation that I've sought have ended in, like, so much grace and forgiveness and peace. It's just been really encouraging to me. So I just want to say that as a word of encouragement. If you choose this path, if you seek reconciliation, it probably won't be 100%, but you may be surprised at the outcome of some of those conversations. Also, as a side note, I'd be remiss here if I didn't point out that this passage from Matthew 5 informs a significant part of the way that we worship every week. Are you aware of that? You know, so we confess our sins, we kind of come to terms with our own debts, and then we exchange the peace with one another, all before coming to offer our gifts. You catch that? A big part of the way that we worship every single week is based on this verse. Be reconciled and then come and offer your gifts at the altar. So that's what the peace is about. The peace is a symbol of that. You know, it's not likely this morning that the person sitting next to you is the person that you have deeply offended or has offended you. Or is it the person next to you? Anyone? Okay. It's not likely that that person is sitting next to you, but it's a symbol. It's saying, I choose reconciliation. It's saying, I want peace before I come to the table. I hope this morning, at least this morning, that may take on a renewed meaning for you. Lastly, last point. How far is Jesus telling us to go with our anger? farther than you realize. Farther than you realize, based on this verse. Verse 25, Jesus switches metaphors one more time. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Do you remember last week, Patrick talked about the audience of the Sermon on the Mount, were poor people. And for poor people, both then and poor people now around the world, being taken to court is largely a mechanism of injustice. People drag poor people to court in order to take advantage of them and take what little they have. And this is the picture that Jesus is painting in this passage. Jesus is saying, even if you are innocent, even if you're innocent and you are being dragged to court by an accuser, even if you have done nothing wrong, even if you are being unjustly maligned and wrongly accused, even then, do not be angry. Seek reconciliation. Man, that bar is too high. Who can reach that bar? I think the power to diffuse anger, the only hope we have in conquering anger in our hearts, is found in Jesus. It's found in the one who was the ultimate wrongly accused. Remember, Jesus was unjustly maligned. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was dragged to the court too, remember? And he was far more innocent than any of us. And instead of murdering, Jesus was murdered. Instead of lashing out with his tongue, saying, you intellectually and morally empty people, Jesus was silent before his accusers. And instead of being angry in his heart, Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. The power over anger, the only hope for diffusing it in our hearts, is found in Jesus. So we're going to do a kind of a responsive thing together here. My hope, yes, you can turn in your bulletin to page 7. We're going to take a few minutes to reflect and pray about the anger that resides in the deepest of our hearts. As I started by saying that anger is kind of the cultural norm right now. And my hope for myself, my hope that for Christ Church, my hope that for Christians around our country is that we choose to be counter-cultural as it relates to anger. That we choose peace and reconciliation, and we don't fan the flame of anger in our hearts or in our culture. And so I'm going to lead us through an activity here. It'll involve both times of reflection and times of scripture reading and prayer. And so I'll walk you through it, but just keep page 7 handy here. We'll start with a time of reflection, okay? What I want you to do is this. I want you to call to mind the person who is the object of your anger. I want you to take a second to think, who is that person in my life? Who is it that you are angry with? Who has wounded you, or whom have you wounded? Bring that person to mind. Could be a family member, a longtime friend. It can be a casual acquaintance that you have, or a social media friend. It could potentially even be God himself. I want you to take just 30 seconds to think about who that person is. And we've provided a little bit of space there. If you have a pen, you can even jot down that name. Write down that person's name there in that gray box at the top of 7. Take just a second to reflect on the object of your anger. Hear these words from Genesis 5. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. God, I ask that you would help us to see the humanity, the goodness, the image of God in the person that we are angry with. Remind us that in some ways that person is very similar to ourselves, namely in that they are a person that you have created in your image. Take a second in that second box to reflect on the reason why you were angry with that person. And not just the surface reason of, you know, we got in a fight. Take it one level deeper. What's the reason behind the reason? What lies at the heart of why you were really angry? What's the heart of the conflict that you have? Take a second to reflect, and you can jot it down in that second gray box if you'd like. James 4 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." God, I ask that you would help address the deep pain and wounding that many of us feel, that fuels the anger to the people in our lives. I ask that you would heal that pain. I ask that you would give us freedom from the thing that is oppressing us that we just can't seem to let go of. Will you give us the power that we don't possess in ourselves to be free from anger? God, would you call to mind if there's any way that we have contributed to that conflict, God, would you bring it to mind and would you help us to address it? And lastly, I want you to take a second to reflect on the ways that you have dehumanized people. So not just the people that have offended you, take a moment to think about the people whom you have offended. Take a brief stock of the people who you might have offended and write down any names or issues or call those things to mind. Ephesians 4 says, "And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, and profane talk. Be gentle with one another and sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and as thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you." God, we do just recognize that we are not just the offended in our lives, but we are the offenders. Remind us of that, God. Help us to remember how much we are in debt to the people in our lives, the debts that we've created, but even more so the debt that we have to you, God. The debts that we've racked up in our relationship with you, the way that we have fallen so short and turned our back on you a million times, remind us of that debt. Lord, we owe you more than we can pay, and I just ask that that would empower us in some ways to forgive the smaller debts that are owed to us. Let's close this time by saying together the confession that's found on the top of page 8. Together, Lord, we confess to you our sin of anger. We confess that this has brought harm to others and has prevented us from living the life you desire for us. We ask you, Lord, to cleanse us of our rage and fear. Please give us the peace and truth instead of reacting. Lord, lead us in the way of peace and grace, and cleanse us for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.
Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life, now and always. Amen. Would you like to stand? And the peace of the Lord be always with you.
Also with you.
Please share God's peace with one another.